Welcome, everyone, to the Apocalary Podcast. I'm Steve. He's...
Larry.
Okay. Fine. We're going to go there. That's fine. I'm going to let it go. He's Larry, folks. He's Reverend Dr. Lawrence Van Beek. I'm going to say that for him because I just like the sound of it. It's got a sense of poetry to it, doesn't it? Maybe an iambic pentameter or something like that. No? Haiku? Help me out.
Haiku.
There. It's haiku. I make jest, and I make jest only for one person in our listening audience, folks. So, just know that you're special to us, and that's why we do this every single time. Lair, we're going to talk about Second Peter.
Liver.
Yeah, I was going to say Second Petey, but I said Second Peter. and we're going to talk about Chapter 2, right?
Yes. Although you're in 3 here.
It would help if I turned to Chapter 2, wouldn't it?
Because I said 3.
Yeah, that's right. Because we'll talk about Chapter 3 a different time, but we'll talk about Chapter 2 tonight. And what's Chapter 2 all about, bud?
Okay, so what's happening now is last week we did Jude.
Yep.
And we referred back to 2 Peter Chapter 2. So this week I thought we'd do 2 Peter and maybe make reference to Jude. So 2 Peter is talking about the very same thing as Jude. It's talking about false prophets in the church.
Yep.
Some people think Jude copied Peter. Some think Peter copied Jude. Some think they both copied a common source. It was fairly common to utilize each other and copy each other in those days.
Okay.
Just like today. Except they didn't footnote.
Yeah.
like we do, like we're supposed to. But it wasn't an uncommon thing at all. So we think that the author of 2 Peter was the Apostle Peter.
Okay.
And you know that with authorship and date and things like that, there's never consensus on those things.
Okay.
But I'm very comfortable with this being the Apostle Peter, the guy who walked with Jesus, the guy Jesus talked about. You know, when he said, when you were young, you went where you wanted. When you're old, someone else will dress you and take you where you do not want to go, referring to the way that Peter would die. John was there, remember, and, mm-hmm. and said, Peter said, what about him? And Jesus said, if he lives till I come, what's it to do with you? So that's the Peter that's doing this writing.
Okay.
We're later on in his life. We think that this is during the time of Nero.
Okay.
And so we think Peter wrote this probably 65 to 68.
Okay.
Still in the decade of love, right?
Yeah.
The age of Aquarius.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Just before Woodstock.
And actually, what's going on there is...
not far off, right?
Yeah, not far off. Yeah, they're having the same kind of stuff. It's not as good a music.
Yeah, true that.
Yeah, so anyway, so that's what's happening. There's false prophets in the church. The thing that I want to kind of point out here is I just want to do a little bit because Peter jumps into the apocalyptic literature a little bit, just like... And the pseudepigraphic literature. Remember that literature that was written. There's Old Testament pseudepigrapha and New Testament pseudepigrapha.
Yeah.
But this is just a reference, probably back to some of the Old Testament stuff.
Okay.
That was not biblical, but that these guys used the scripture.
Right. Okay. Okay. Good point. Yeah. Good point. All right. So, folks, if you're following along, I've got the English Standard Version open this week because I kind of clued in what I was doing. And what I'll do is I'll basically read kind of the paragraph sections, and then we'll kind of take it apart that way. So we'll start at verse 1, chapter 2. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, or bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
Okay, so he's just entered into the argument. He said, I'm talking about the false prophets, the people that are coming into our church and teaching heresy. And some say that, you know, this heresy is... what we call antinomianism, antinomian. I can't say it now, Steve. Antinomian, the against the law.
I like that. That's what I would have done too. Sorry, against the law. Keep going.
The whole thing was either they were antinomian. They were either against. Oh, I'm not going to get it tonight, Steve. Okay. They were against the law, or they were ascetics, which meant that they were, you know, like totally removed themselves from the world. Mm. And so these guys that have come into the church, these ministers that have come into the church, are telling people again, just like they did in Jude, that your sensual way of life, that sexual immorality, which was a big issue, right, for the biblical mm-hmm. writers, right? Mm-hmm. That your sensuality, sexual immorality was not an issue, right? Because, and remember we said there's a feeling of docetism, which is which comes from the idea of thinking that Jesus appeared to be a man, but he wasn't actually a man. And if we're going to be like him, then what we do in the flesh doesn't matter. So that was the one teaching. The other teaching, the asceticism, which he doesn't really deal with here, was that you should totally remove yourself from the world and live completely separate lives, right? And so these guys are coming in, they're bringing this destructive heresy with them, which we call proto-Gnosticism.
Okay.
The Gnostics of the second century and the third century, this was the beginning of all of that stuff that was happening then, that you read about in the Nag Hammadi, if you look at a thing called the Nag Hammadi literature.
Okay.
There's a whole book that you can buy called the Nag Hammadi literature, and it's got a whole bunch of books that are Gnostic gospels.
Okay.
And they will go either ascetic or this antinomianism. It's just not going to happen.
You know what? Look at it this way. You actually know what the term means. It doesn't matter if you can say it tonight or not.
The noun is antinomian.
Yeah.
So they, you know, the teachings of the antinomians. How's that?
Oh, that's good. See, that I like how you did that to yourself. That was awesome.
And then he said, these guys are greedy, and they're going to exploit you with false words.
Hmm.
Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. The destruction is not asleep. And then he's going to use a series of passages to show that God is going to judge these people, and that's what he does in the rest of the chapter.
Okay, well, let's pick it up there at verse 4 then.
Yeah.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought up a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under the punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Okay, so now what he does here is he picks up a number of Old Testament passages to prove his point, right? And they're triads, you know. Jude does this too. He uses three things each time.
Okay.
And Peter does that, and you notice he's going to talk about Noah, and he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the third thing he's going to talk about are these angels, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what he does that causes grief to many biblical scholars is he takes a passage really from the intertestamental literature, this sparing of angels. Is from the intertestamental literature, the Book of Enoch.
Okay.
It's an allusion to Enoch. It could be taken from other places, but it really is an allusion to Enoch, most of us think. And then he does that with two solid Old Testament sections, and that's the story of Noah and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
So it's a little difficult for people who think that these writers should only use biblical passages. that he does this. And this is what he says: "For if God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but cast them into," and now this says into hell, "and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness." Now, if I look in my other version here for us, and I'll just stay with English versions. I won't jump into any Greek versions. But it says, "If God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons," that didn't help me at all. "To be held for judgment." Yeah, that didn't help at all. I thought it was going to do a little better than that. In the Greek, he actually says, but kept them in Tartarus, right?
Okay.
And Peter is the only guy who talks about the angels when they're sinning going to Tartarus. And you probably remember what Tartarus is, don't you, Steve?
Other than it's the stuff I have on my teeth, is that? Not the right. Oh, that's tartar. Sorry.
A good toothpaste will fix it. Yeah.
Milk bones are good for that too, I hear.
Oh yeah. Tartarus in Greek mythology, of course, it's the gloomy place, the pit, the dungeon, the place of torment.
Okay.
Plato referred to it as a place where souls were judged, and they received punishment. They were sent to Tartarus. But the other thing about Tartarus is, it was the place where many of the— you remember the Titans?
Yes.
Not the football team.
Yeah. Sorry, you led me there because that's where I went.
Yeah. You're welcome. The Greek gods of Olympus, they had trapped many of the Titans, not all of the Titans, but they had trapped many of the Titans in Tartarus.
Oh, okay.
Right? And in some of the stories, they get out and try to fight back. The story of Hercules is very much about that.
Okay.
And they get out and they try to fight against Zeus and the others and eventually are defeated again. But so Cronus, Prometheus wasn't, but Cronus was imprisoned in Tartarus. The monster Typhon and all of these crazy monsters, and these monsters have been in recent movies,
okay,
and coming out and fighting against the gods. So Peter actually picked up on this very Greek concept of Tartarus, and I thought maybe there was some more Jewish concept. Like I thought maybe there'd be something, you know, in Jubilees or in the in Tobit or something like that, mm-hmm, that talked about Tartarus, but it seems that it's really a thing that Peter does, and why he chose that word is something, you know, worth investigating, because it's a word not used anywhere else in Scripture that I know of.
Hmm.
Hmm. At least the thing that I read said it wasn't used anywhere else in Scripture.
Okay.
And so he just is talking about these angels, that God did not spare his angels, something right from Enoch.
Yep.
And into Tartarus, which is right out of the Greek literature, out of Plato and stuff. Well, and you remember Plato was 400 BC.
Right. So, you know, would be well known, and, right? Or relatively well known.
Go ahead.
No, that's all I was going to say, just relatively well known. Yeah.
Yeah, no, he would be well known. He'd be well known to all of these guys. Now, you'd think that if they were illiterate fishermen, they wouldn't be as well known, but it appears that these guys are far from being illiterate fishermen. They are, you know, they're fairly well read,
right,
which is kind of interesting.
Yeah.
So anyway, but he uses this story to talk about not God who would not even spare angels, right?
Yeah.
He would not spare angels. And then the next verse number 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others. Remember, those are the people on the ark.
Right.
When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning— so then, right along with this, he refers to Noah. Now, Noah, the story of Noah is actually referred to a little bit in Jude as well, in a different way. But it is. Remember, Jude uses that Enoch to talk about this alternate view of the flood.
Right.
Because in that view of the flood, it's because the angels come down that God destroys the earth. The angels are the ones that cause men to be so wicked.
Right.
And people are wicked, right? and that's why they run into all of this trouble. If by turning cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. So his point is, if you're going to do ungodly stuff, you're not going to get away with it.
Right.
So in the process of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescues Lot, that righteous man who was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. As that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds and the things that he heard. Now that is not scriptural. That has to come from somewhere else. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
In the Bible, Lot's kind of not a good guy at all.
No.
The only thing that he does that's good is he tries to protect those angels that come to visit him.
Right.
And they're the ones that put him blind, everybody, right?
Right, right.
And so, but in Peter's idea, Lot is a righteous man. And then, of course, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And again, the unrighteous, he's referring back to the angels.
Right.
And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. And so you remember, the angels are being kept in Tartarus till the end of time, right?
Right.
And we say hell. Hades was probably the Greek term there. And I don't know why we chose hell as a translation of it. But I have a friend that did a big paper on Gehenna into hell.
Mm.
And so he does a study of Hades and Gehenna, and Gehenna being the Old Testament thing, Hades, New Testament term.
Okay.
And I very much agree. So, yep. But these guys are being kept. The angel of Sodom and Gomorrah was completely punished for their wickedness, but God delivered the righteous out of it, and that's what he's going to do. He will deliver the righteous, but he will very much destroy the wicked.
Okay.
When you get to the book of Revelation, of course, which we did all of our work in before, that's exactly what's happening.
Right, right.
Okay. But it does make you stop and think, doesn't it, Stevie?
Yeah.
It makes you think. I totally believe in, we're saved by Jesus' blood and righteousness. I do.
Yep.
But there's something that says that you got to act properly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
According to this, they really do want you to act properly.
Yeah. Well, like you and I said last week even, right? In Jude, you read that and you can't help but feel, okay, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, this is very convicting.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. King, yeah. Yeah, oh, no, I'm fully with you on that too, yeah. So, there you go.
Okay. Well, we'll pick it up at 10B here. As right, didn't you tell me that once that it was like there was a guy on horseback that was putting verse numbers in? And I think Craig Burrells used to say that too. So there's a common friend that we have. All right, so pick it up at 10B, folks, and here we go. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct to be born and caught, verse 12. Verse 12, everybody. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, and have loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness.
Oh, man, eh?
Yeah,
He's shifting from passion to this whole thing with authority. It's really important to these guys that you do not that you do not play light with celestial beings. Okay. It's kind of weird, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like we always say, you know, mock Satan and he'll flee from you, but I don't think Scripture ever says that. And here he's saying these guys are making fun of glorious things.
Yeah.
And angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a judgment against them. And that might be, we can't say for sure, but that might be the allusion back to Michael arguing with Satan over the body of Moses.
Mm.
And he says in the Assumption of Moses, right? The book right. called The Assumption of Moses or The Testament of Moses. And chapter 12, which, by the way, we don't have. That was one of the kickers about that.
Yeah.
We don't, there's no extant copy of that last little bit that talks about this. So you have to go back to the fathers and they talk about it and that's how you pick it up.
Right.
But Michael will not pronounce a railing against them. So he says, even angels won't do this, but these guys, they make fun of celestial things.
Mm.
Mm. And they will suffer the wage for their wrongdoing. They do evil in the daytime. They revel in the daytime, I guess.
Right.
They're reveler. I never thought reveling would be such a bad thing, but in this case, bad thing. Let's say in this time you don't revel in the daytime.
Yeah.
There are blots and blemishes on your love feasts, right? On the Lord's. Now this one doesn't say the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Communion, like it does in Jude. In this one, they just say when they're feasting with you, and their eyes are full of adultery. Well, you know, that'll make us all feel kind of bad
yeah.
about that. Insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls and they draw them out in their hearts are greedy. They're accursed. Forsaking the way, they've gone astray. Okay, so basically it's pretty basic, isn't it? I mean, they've come into the church, they've taught the wrong stuff in the church, and it looks like sexual immorality is a big part of what they're involved in with the people of the church. And they're teaching them that sexual immorality is okay. And they just can't be doing that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. They've gone the way of Balaam, son of Beor. And you remember Balaam? Balaam was a guy on the donkey and he was riding and the donkey wouldn't go and he started hitting him.
Yeah.
And finally the donkey speaks to him and says, "Look, just take a look, man."
Yeah.
And they're waiting to cut his head off. Very disappointed. They would just, I think, love to have taken us to Balaam. The funny thing about Balaam is, do you remember the story, Steve?
Yeah.
He cannot pronounce he actually goes to the enemy and he tries to pronounce a railing against them. Like he tries to prophesy against Israel and he cannot. Yeah. Like God just will not allow his mouth to do it, right? And yeah. The guy would wake up at that point.
Yeah. Didn't he do it two more times?
You say it, Steve.
Well, I was going to say, didn't he actually go two more times? Like try to do it two more times after that, even.
Uh huh.
Yeah.
And then do you remember what he did after that? He said to them, "Look, I can't speak against God, but here's what you do. You marry their women and you have children with them and that'll make God very angry and he will judge them."
Yeah.
and they go and do that and God gets angry and judges them.
Yeah.
And then kills Balaam.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. The Lord says, "I haven't forgotten about your crappy advice either, Balaam."
Yeah. We took your lousy advice and it worked. It worked really quite well. So it's just a nutty story.
Right.
But it's just to say that and he's a prophet of God. Like he's an actual real prophet of God. How far away from God can you get, you know?
Yeah.
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 Hmm.
Anyway. Okay, pick it up at verse 17. Cause he goes on. I mean it gets better, right? These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking a lie, 4, speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Like, okay, and let me drop the last bomb. Boom.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, these guys are not concerned about political correctness, I don't think.
Yeah.
They really have a message, and they've just got to hammer that thing home. You know, if we referred to people this way now, we'd be in a whole world of trouble for doing that, right?
Right.
So these guys are waterless springs, the same as Jude said, right? They're mist driven by the storm, so they're springs, but there's nothing in them. There's no value in them at all. And gloom of utter darkness has been reserved to them. There are both Jude and Peter kind of point toward this idea of eternal punishment.
Mm.
And I guess they would argue, if you don't believe in eternal punishment, you would argue that this is punishment, but it's not eternal. Okay. But it really does sound like what we teach about hell, you know? Yeah. And the Clark Pinnock guys who believe in universal salvation, or there's also the view of annihilism, would disagree that this is forever. And, you know, there is all of that out there, but this certainly points to a time in gloom and darkness, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Speaking loud voice of folly, they entice sensual passions of the flesh, and barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they're slaves. So they're saying that you know, this is the 60s, right? This is the whole free love movement.
Right.
And and they're saying that this whole free love movement actually entraps you. It overcomes you and you're enslaved. And they're completely defiled. These guys knew Jesus, he says. They knew Jesus. But they're entangled again. And then the later state becomes worse than the first. Now, this is tough stuff because, we're dealing with whole theologies here, aren't we?
Right.
If you believe that once you become a Christian, you can't lose your salvation, then you've got to do something with this because these people they're in very bad shape, right?
Yeah.
They're in worse shape. It'd be better that they never knew the way of righteousness, he says. But they were Christians, and then they turned their back on what they know to be right, according to Peter.
Hmm.
So come on, if you believe that you're always saved and everything's good, then you've got to do something with this, right?
Yeah, a little bit of theological gymnastics, isn't it, to get to that from here? You know,
I don't know. Like I struggle with the whole thing both ways, right? The idea of losing your salvation easily, I don't believe it. You know, it comes to a point where you reject Christ again, and then at that point you lose your salvation. But if you follow the book of Hebrews, it says, but if you do that, you can't get it back. And so then those that believe you can lose your salvation also believe that means if you stop putting Christ up to crucifixion, then you can have your salvation back. And so we struggle either way, don't we?
Right.
I think the whole point is that you're supposed to continue to try to live for Jesus. And and a try is kind of a funny word, isn't it? It is kind of an odd word. Like, nothing works very well here. Especially if you've lived for Christ for a long time and you've messed up, you know, a few times along the way.
Right.
These words are a struggle for us.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
I'm not getting anywhere with what I'm saying, am I?
No, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. You're doing fine.
Yeah. Wrapping myself around this as best I can.
Well, it's tough stuff, right?
Yeah. I've seen my dog return to his vomit. He likes it just fine.
Yeah. And the pig seems to be pretty happy going back to wallow in the mire. So, you know.
Yeah, and neither of those things are really bad, but he uses them as kind of gross little examples of what happens.
Yeah.
And so in the end, he says, there are people coming into the church. And he uses all of these examples from the pseudepigrapha and from the Old Testament to say that they're going to lead you astray and they are damaging.
Yeah.
And you cannot listen to them. And actually, a good deal of the literature that comes post AD 60 starts talking in this way.
Okay.
Yeah.
And because Paul talked a lot about sexual sin too, so that must have been rampant through the church at that time.
Yeah, well, they were living in a Greek society, and the Greek society was a very sensual society, and so you know, even when there's a place in Corinthians where he said a deacon needs to be the husband of one wife. We translate it, but in the Greek, it's a one woman man. So. Doesn't really refer to marriage so much as staying with one woman for your life.
Mm.
And because they're dealing with Greek people, and the Greeks weren't having any problem with this free love idea.
Yeah.
Much like the world, the North Americans today.
Yeah.
And Europeans, you know, ever since the 30s, right?
Yeah.
So, and these guys are trying to hold the line for morality, really, is what they're doing.
Right.
And it was a tough call then, it's a tough call now.
Yeah, there's truly nothing new under the sun here.
No. Nothing new then and nothing new now, really.
Yeah.
Like for ministers to be walking through the church with eyes full of adultery, how's that different than much of what's on today?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, exactly. So,
yeah.
But that's... You know, that's not maybe a bad place to end it, is that, you know, we're still struggling with the same things that they were, you know, 2,100 years ago. And here we are, you know, we're still being called to this level of holiness.
Yeah. Yeah. We should do something different that's more easy.
Yeah.
then there's holiness stuff, because this holiness stuff is hard to do.
Yeah. So next week, we're going to be talking through the Song of Solomon. Oh, sorry. Sorry. I just, folks. But anyway, Larry, again, thanks for sharing that with us. Folks, thanks for joining us on this journey. And, you know, here we are as we look at these books, these other books that pull upon apocalyptic literature and pull upon things, like Larry says, you know, pulls upon intertestamental and Old and New Testament pseudepigrapha books. It's interesting to see how these authors use these pieces of literature. So, hope you found it enjoyable. We'll be back probably in 7 days' time with another podcast, thereabouts, and we'll go from there. Thanks so much for listening. We'll see you next time.